Luke chapter 1, chapter 2 rather, verses 1 to verse 24. I've titled today's message, A Savior is Born for You. A Savior is Born for You. It's taken directly from the text that is in front of us. Richard D. Hahn, the longtime editor of the Daily Bread, shares this story in his monthly devotional. He says, in December 1903, after many attempts, the Wright brothers were successful in getting their flying machine off the ground. Thrilled at this invention, they telegraphed. Now, for some of us who are chronologically challenged, that was a way of communication which was short, and all the commas and periods mattered. And so they telegraphed this message to their sister Catherine, and it went like this, quote, "We have actually flown 120 feet today, period. We'll be home for Christmas," end quote. Catherine was excited. She hurried to the editor of the local newspaper and showed him the message. He glanced at it and said, "How nice, the boys will be home for Christmas." He totally missed the big news. Man had flown for the first time. You know, many people make a similar mistake when they hear the word Christmas. They don't think of Jesus and his miraculous birth. Instead, they think of family gatherings, festive meals, decorations, the manger, the gifts. And to them, Christmas brings a sense of nostalgia and memories of childhood. Now, all this celebration isn't wrong in and itself, but if that's all Christmas means to us, we are missing then its true significance. And the section of scripture that we have in front of us today is one we may have come across many, many times in our life, especially if you've grown up in a Christian home like I have. And the text can tend for us to then lose some of its gloss because we've heard it so many times. Familiarity. Perhaps you're sitting here thinking, I know this story. I know what happened, and I also know how it will end. The familiarity with the text can then unfortunately become a burden if you have assumed too many things about the text already. If you know the story, then I hope you're never tired of hearing it again. And if you don't know the story, then I hope after today that you will not be the same again, because a Savior has been born for you. The outline that I have for us today is this. We'll begin with a decree from Caesar Augustus. The decree from Caesar Augustus. The description of the Savior's birth. The description of the Savior's birth. The pronouncement of the Savior's birth. The pronouncement of the Savior's birth. And then the presentation of the Savior at Jerusalem. So let's consider first then the decree from Caesar Augustus. The decree from Caesar Augustus. Look at verse 1 to verse 3. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now, if you've been here a few weeks back when Terry opened up the book for us, the Gospel according to Luke, you know that Luke has done a thorough research before he put down this account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so everything that Luke mentions is going to be something that he has put a lot of effort in researching. First of all, we consider the decree of Augustus. The Bible is locked into time and history so much that we can, with incredible accuracy, know where and when the events took place. While other religious sources that you might hear of were written in the format of the long ago and far, far away, there is no way to verify these kind of religious documents, but not so with the Bible. It does not shy away from naming specific names and places. You see, if the Bible wasn't true, there was no need to be so specific at all. First of all, he mentions Caesar Augustus, and the timing of the decree. Notice that the verse begins with "in those days." That is, in the days of Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor of the Roman world. Now, if you remember, we ended the last chapter in verse 80, and in that one verse, Luke captures for us the growth of John until he's ready for his public appearance. But before we get to the timing, we need to know a little bit about who Caesar Augustus was. This goes back to the historicity of things. At that time, Jesus was born. At the time that Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus was the Roman ruler. He was the emperor. He was born in September 63 BC. When he was born, he was named Gaius Octavius. And when he was 20, he was adopted as his son by Julius Caesar, the famous Roman emperor. And within a year of him becoming 20, Julius Caesar was murdered. And so in his will, he had put Gaius Octavius as the heir who would take charge. And when he took charge, he changed his name from Gaius Octavius to Gaius Julius Caesar in honor of his great-grand-uncle. There were three rulers at the time that he was appointed in Rome. Eventually, Gaius Julius Caesar became the absolute ruler, and he ruled for 45 years, from 31 BC to about 14 AD. He was tremendously skilled ruler. He was militarily skilled. He was politically skilled. He had the social skills to implement things that he was planning. He was also the sole person credited with bringing about what is commonly known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. He literally conquered the known world at that time and brought about peace. 3 years after he began ruling, the Roman Senate gave him the title Augustus, meaning the majestic one. This term was, you will be interested to know, was used only for what would be defined as gods, Augustus. Titles such as Savior and the Son of God were also used for Augustus Caesar. So it is highly significant then that the true Savior of the world and the true Son of God would be born right under his nose. Right? Now, Luke takes us back to that time when Caesar Augustus was the emperor, a time when John the Baptist perhaps was around 6 months old. Questions were raised also in the 19th century about the historical accuracy of Luke's account on two counts. One is that they did not find any record of any census from Caesar Augustus, and the historical records that we have at that time told us that Quirinius was governor actually much later, in 6 AD. Now, both these objections have been responded to already. First of all, Caesar Augustus did order a census. It took place somewhere around 8 BC. And at that time, Quirinius, although that was not his title, governor of Syria, he was militarily in charge of that region, and therefore he was the commander. However, you might say, Jesus was born between 6 and 4 BC, wasn't he? Yes, that's true. But for the decree to be issued from Rome, and for that to be implemented in a small region in Israel called Judea, will take some time, and took approximately about 2 years to get there. But it did. But why would Caesar Augustus issue a decree to begin with? There are at least two reasons why he would do that. First of all, for the purpose of taxes. The census would form the basis of imposing taxes on those who were part of that empire. But secondly, it would also be used for in case enrollment was needed in the military for war. Now, this was only applicable for the non-Jewish world because Jewish people were exempt from serving in the military at that time. So first of all, Augustus and the timing of the decree. Secondly, the towns that the decree was implemented in. Observe the limitation in terms of geography. At the end of verse 1, it says, that the census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was not the entire world that we now know in the 21st century, but this was the inhabited earth. This is in reference specifically to the portion of the earth that was under the control of the Romans, because for the Romans, nothing else mattered. What was under their control is all that mattered, and so for them it was the inhabited world. Well, if you're still finding difficulty in understanding that, let me explain it this way. It's like the World Series, right? When someone first hears about the World Series, he would be forgiven to have thought that there were many countries who were participating in this World Series of baseball tournament. Until you find out what it is, why is it called World Series? Essentially, it is limited to North American countries, right? You know this already, specifically to the United States. So I'm sorry if that came as a surprise to some of you, but it's not really World Series in that sense. But considering that some of the best baseball players come from the US, you would be forgiven to call it a World Series. But in the same way, because of Rome's dominance in the world that it controlled was called the known or the inhabited world. Now, this was the first kind of census, verse 2 tells us. This was the first kind of census because there was a plan to implement such kind of a census on a regular basis. The records that we have tell us that such kind of a census took place every 14 years. And so this was done on a regular basis. Note what verse 3 says. And everyone was on his way to register for the census. Everyone that is, as I mentioned, a part of the Roman world. This was done, the census that we have here was done in Judea. Each went to his own city. Now this could be a problem. Is it the city that you were born in? Or is it the city where your ancestors were from? Is it the city that you had a certain land that you owned? Well, Luke will answer that question in the second portion, but what we know is that it was essentially the city where your known ancestors were coming from. And so in case of Joseph and Mary, that would be Bethlehem. So let's turn to the second point that I have here, the description of the Savior's birth, the description of the Savior's birth, verse 4 to verse 7. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So first of all, just a quick look at the map that is in front of us. Nazareth is in this area. You have it here in the area of Galilee. And they came down to Judea, to Jerusalem, and then down to Bethlehem. The distance between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, for those of you who have been there, you already know this, is about 5 miles. And so they came to Bethlehem because that's where they were from. But the distance between Nazareth and Bethlehem is about 75 miles. It takes about 4 days to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And so, first of all, Joseph and Mary trek to the city of David, verse 4 and verse 5. Each went to his city, the text tells us, and so did Joseph. And though he's based now in Nazareth, he's originally, his ancestors come from Bethlehem, which is in Judea. And the city of David is also known as Bethlehem, although if you remember our study in the life of David, Jerusalem was the place that he ruled from, but he was born and raised in Bethlehem. And so the city of David is known as also Bethlehem. Notice why Joseph went to Bethlehem. It was because he was of the family of David, verse 4. And considering that both Joseph and Mary are from the line of David, from the house of David, both of them go and need to register in Bethlehem. Notice verse 5. He takes Mary along with him. At this stage, the text reminds us that Mary is still engaged to Joseph. The word used for engaged is what it literally means, not yet married, but promised in marriage. But in the first century, it was almost as if they were married, but the marriage was not consummated yet. And Luke is taking the effort to tell us these things because of two reasons. First of all, he wants to highlight the fact that both Joseph and Mary are not yet married. And secondly, to highlight the fact that their union was not consummated yet. And so he mentions that Mary is engaged to Joseph. And now going through this passage, which is very familiar to us, can feel like being in an elementary school. But don't let the familiarity of the passage really make you miss the key and significant things that are mentioned in the passage. The couple is engaged, yet it was almost like they were married, but they were not. And so there are at least three reasons why Joseph may have chosen to take Mary with him. First of all, she was also from the house of David, right? She was just like Joseph from the house of David. Secondly, The text tells us that she was pregnant, and she was pregnant but engaged, and Joseph may have felt responsible for her. Now, we who live in the 21st century are surrounded by many times unwed teenage girls who have been pregnant, right? Now, in 2017, 40% of girls between the age of 15 and 19, a survey tells us, engaged in sexual activity that could have resulted in pregnancy, 40%. About 5% of them become pregnant, and roughly a half of that carry that pregnancy to term. So about 2.5% teenagers who become pregnant carry that pregnancy to term. While the numbers overall are on a decline, it was highest in the late 80s and early 90s, both the teenage pregnancies and abortions is still a large number. And hearing these different numbers on a regular basis in the society that we live in may cloud our understanding of the text that is in front of us. This is, after all, first century Israel. Pregnancy outside of marriage was not only heavily looked down upon, in many instances, you were either ostracized or even killed for this thing to happen. But Matthew in his gospel tells us that Joseph was a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace Mary, he plans to send her away and divorce her quietly initially. But just as he's considering the steps, an angel meets with him, presumably Gabriel, and he tells him that Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child that has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And after the angel leaves, then Joseph takes Mary to be his wife. And we know that story from Matthew's gospel. He does this much against the cultural norms and the traditions of that society. And the marriage there in Matthew 1:25, he tells us that he did not consummate the marriage until Mary delivered Jesus Christ, verse 25 in Matthew. Now, had Joseph left Mary in Nazareth in her third trimester, he would have exposed her to a society that was not only unwilling to accept her, but would have also harmed her physically. And so, secondly, he takes Mary because she is pregnant. And thirdly, God's timing. And don't miss the most significant of all the aspects that is in the text, which is God's timing. We've been studying about angel Gabriel visiting with Zacharias and then with Mary. We saw in chapter 1, Mary. And then Elizabeth gets pregnant, and then angel visits Mary. She gets pregnant. Caesar Augustus issuing the decree that we saw in first verse, which then ends up in Joseph having to take Mary to Bethlehem just at the right time. While what was happening here might seem very routine and normal from our perspective, how significant and remarkable this was from God's perspective and his timing. So secondly, don't miss the timing of the birth, the timing of the birth. Look at verse 6, it says, and while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Could be the days for her could be understood in two ways. One is God's perfect timing being accomplished, or it could be understood that she had carried the baby to full term and now is ready to deliver. Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, reminds us, but when the fullness of time came, right? When the right time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So secondly, the timing of the birth. Thirdly, the place of the Savior's birth. The trough. Verse 7, Mary gives birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. Luke is very intentional in what he mentions here. Consider how he puts it together as we compare verse 7 to verse 53 of chapter 23. Luke tells us that in verse 7 that Mary wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger. And then when he is crucified and he's dead, look at what happens to him in verse 53 of chapter 23. He's wrapped in, Jesus' body is wrapped in a linen cloth and laid where? In a tomb. In a tomb. Luke is already, in a sense, preparing his audience for what is to come. And it reminds us of the key verse that we have been memorizing for Luke, which is Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." One last comment on verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. At the end, he says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, many teachers and preachers of God's word make much of this last sentence, and many draw conclusions from the text that are not there at all. Now, many imagine a scene where a heavily pregnant Mary sitting on a donkey, along with Joseph, going from one bread and breakfast location to another. And they finally come to a place when everyone has rejected them to this inn, but there's no place in that inn for them, and so the owner of that inn tells us, "We have space in the manger," and puts him there, and Mary delivers the baby there. That may not necessarily be true for two reasons. Firstly, because the distance, as I mentioned, from Nazareth to Bethlehem is about 75 miles. And Joseph may not have planned it so accurately that they reach that night on which Jesus is born. Secondly, Bethlehem is not a big city. We don't have any records of any inns for travelers coming in. This word inn is also the same word used for a guest room, which we find in Luke's gospel again when the Last Supper is taking place. The same word is used for inn. What it is basically is a room in a house that guests used. And perhaps place in the guest room was not big enough, and so Mary delivered the child in the manger that was next door, or perhaps attached to the same house. I'm sorry if I've killed some sacred cows there, but I do need to teach the text that is in front of us. And so let's do what Luke does. He does not spend more time in the manger like most of us do in December, but quickly moves to the next section. Thirdly, the pronouncement of Savior's birth. And Luke spends most of his time in this particular portion here. In terms of verses, we have at least 13 verses that are dedicated to this portion. And we'll see why. So turn with me to verse 8, or go down to verse 8. "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Verse 15, "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child," about this child, rather. Verse 18, "And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." First of all, as we consider this portion, consider the men, the shepherds. In the same region, Luke tells us, the same region that is the region of Judea, in and around Bethlehem, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields. Now in this gospel, in Luke's gospel, this is the only place where the shepherds are mentioned. And therefore the connection with the text is very important. Joseph himself was not a shepherd, we know that. There is no record of our Lord being involved in this profession. Shepherds were amongst the least considered community. They were considered ceremonially unclean by the religious men. If you had to deliver news, and a significant news, this community would be the last community that you would go to. In fact, some records tell us that the priests that used lambs for sacrifices in Jerusalem, they had shepherds in and around Bethlehem that raised the lambs for them. So these could very well have been one of those. We don't know from the text. But God does what he does. He takes the proud and he humbles them. And he takes the humble and he elevates them. He takes those who are neglected, who are disregarded, low life, as it's called here, and uses them for his purposes. Choosing the shepherds then to deliver news in other ways is not unusual as a profession, because we do have shepherds in the Bible, don't we? I mean, we have Abraham, who was a shepherd. We have Moses, who was a shepherd. We have David, who was a shepherd. Amos was a shepherd. Later on, Jesus Christ, our Lord, will claim the title for himself, the Good Shepherd. And of course, who hasn't heard of Psalm 23, where David says, the Lord is his shepherd. The Lord is his shepherd. The word for the Lord, word Lord there in Psalm 23 is the word Yahweh. And so then it is consistent with the Lord, what the Lord has already been doing for a long time. He's proclaimed the most significant birth in human history through those who are the most insignificant in the society, the shepherds. Secondly, the medium. God uses the angel of the Lord and the angels. Notice in verse 9 it says, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. Although it directly doesn't refer here, it could very well have been angel Gabriel. He's now back almost after a year, after first visiting Zacharias in the temple. He's now back to see the fulfillment of the prophecy that was made. Now the sudden sight of the angels, the brightness of the glory of the Lord, and the unexpectedness of the whole situation has come upon these shepherds without any warning, and it naturally jolts them. They are terribly frightened. Notice it was in the night, the contrast between light and night, the glory shone, it says, that they were terribly frightened. But what is the message that a Savior has been born for you? The angel, which is singular in verse 9, understanding for the shepherds being afraid, he says, don't be afraid, don't be terrified, don't be jolted because of what you've seen. But behold, I bring you really good news. And that good news is of great joy. The word good news is the Greek word evangelizo, where we get our English transliterated word evangelism. And this is good news. This is not only the good news, but it is also one that results in great joy. And the reason for this great joy is that in the city of David, there has been born a Savior for you. Verse 11, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. The word Lord is used in opposition to the word Christ there, who is Christ the Lord. Remember Peter in his sermon at Jerusalem after Pentecost, he says, therefore let the house of Israel know for certain. He says that God has made him, that is Christ, both Lord and Christ. Same words in opposition. And this Jesus whom you crucified, he says. And so the angels use the same term, Christ the Lord, Christ the Messiah. And this is how you can find him, they say, verse 12. It says, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And what is the heavenly message? Verse 14, it says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. This forms the center of this whole text that we have been looking at. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this portion, says, heaven's choir came down to sing when heaven's king came down to save. Heaven's choir came down to sing when heaven's king came down to save. This one verse hymn in verse 14 also has been titled Gloria in Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest in Latin. Well, what brought glory to God in the highest? It was the appearing of his Son, Lord Jesus Christ, in the world. That's what brings glory to God in the highest. God's glory from a human perspective is first seen in creation, and now it is seen at the beginning of this new creation. The purpose of the plan of salvation was then to bring glory to God in the highest. Remember, God's glory first dwelt in the tabernacle. As we've been, if you've read Exodus recently, you remember that portion where God's glory dwelt in the tabernacle and then in the temple when it was first built by Solomon. But if you remember our lesson from 1 Samuel chapter 4, God's glory departed because of the sins of the nation of Israel. And the name of Eli's son, Ichabod, which meant God's glory had departed. But after all of that, God's glory is now returning in the person of his son. The Apostle John captures this aspect of God's glory very well in his epistle, in his gospel rather. In John's gospel, chapter 1, he begins, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God," telling us Jesus is divine. And then as you go down in that same chapter, verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us," telling us Jesus is human. Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And then he goes on to say, "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The King James Version translates this particular verse, verse 14, as, and it says, "And on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It can be a little confusing translation, and you can end up inferring that God gives you peace based on goodwill that you show to others. It smells like work-based salvation. But a better translation in this particular case comes from NIV, which translates it, "And on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Which is to say, those on whom God bestows his favor are those who will experience his peace. The Greek text that I checked literally read, "men of his good pleasure." Men of his good pleasure. I remember Alfred Nobel, who's credited with the invention of dynamite. He was the one who invented it. And this discovery of dynamite led to advancements on how warfare was conducted. It elevated the deadly impact of warfare. But Alfred Nobel also made a fortune from this particular discovery, but he realized the impact of his invention. And so he used his fortune to make a provision in his will to install a reward for organizations and individuals who would promote peace. And he named it the Nobel Peace Prize, the Nobel Peace Prize. But God's expression of peace to the world is not that which results after a war. It is one that is seen clearly in his son. This is not the kind of peace then that comes after a conflict, but one that comes upon whom God's favor rests. Peace, the kind of peace that God is mentioning here. Our Lord says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you." The angels then deliver this message and they're back in heaven. Verse 15, "And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another." Notice the kind of urgency that these shepherds show. Now the shepherds know that the city of David, which the angels refer to, was Bethlehem. And so they say, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see what this event, see this thing that has happened that the Lord has shown to us. Let's go straight," meaning let's go through an area that will get us to the town. Let's not sit around and talk about this, how wonderful our experience was with these angels when they came down. Let's not pray about it, although that wouldn't be wrong. Let's not seek advice from the wise rabbis about what just happened. There is absolutely no hesitation or procrastination from them. We need to act on this message, and we need to act now, is the intention. They're not content merely to receive the word. They're not content merely to have the word and keep it with them. They want to be doers of God's word. It's like the parable of the sowers, which our Lord tells. They don't want to be those on whom the seed has fell and be like the rock or the thorns or seeds that fell next to the roadside. No, they want to be like the good soil. They want to act on the message that they have just received. You know, sometimes we need to stop overfilling our calendars from going to 10 Bible studies and do what we are learning from that one Bible study that we go to faithfully. We need to be doers, just like these shepherds, doers of God's word and not hearers only. See also It's the Lord that has shown them through the angels. The angels were merely the channel that God used. The message itself was from the Lord. Verse 16, they came in a hurry. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. The text does not tell us how they found their way, because that's really not important to the story. But what is important is that they did find the baby just as the Lord had told them. Just as the Lord had told them. Verse 17, and when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. Consider the messengers. They quickly became, from the shepherds that they were, the men to whom the message was proclaimed, to being the messengers for God himself. Look at verse 17. It says, when they had seen this, they made known the statement. They proclaimed what they had known about this child. They heard the word from the Lord, and they acted on the word from the Lord. They came, they saw, and they are immediately evangelists for the Lord. They become, one commentator says, they became the first group of people to proclaim the good news. That brings us to verse 18. And all who heard it, that is what the shepherds were telling them, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. You can't help but notice some of the parallels to John's Gospel, chapter 4, when our Lord is with the Samaritan woman. Once she finds out that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the good news just flowed out from her, overflowed. She could not contain it. Similar to the shepherds, she became an evangelist as well. Consider with me the many responses. I've read two verses from this next portion for you already. There is the many responses. First of all, notice with me verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. They were amazed at what they heard. Imagine the surprise and the expression on the shepherd's face as they told them that angels from heaven came down and they spoke with us, and it was so bright, and they told us that a Savior was born for you and for me. They heard it and they wondered. Secondly, notice Mary's response. Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary has had a very eventful year, hasn't she? It began with the angel visiting her earlier in chapter 1, verse 26 onwards. She was told that she'll bear a son and that this would happen without her consummating in marriage. Then she finds out Elizabeth, her relative, who is well beyond the age to conceive, is also conceived and is pregnant, expecting a child. She finds out that the child that Elizabeth is expecting would be the one who would prepare the way for the child that she herself is expecting. And then she comes back to Nazareth, and by now the word is out. Mary is pregnant and she is not married, and Joseph is not the father of her child. You can think from Mary's perspective the things that she has been through in the last 1 year. And now Joseph would have been in his rights to divorce Mary, but the angel tells him to do otherwise. She would have also remembered some of the stories that she learned when she was growing up, the prophecies of the Savior being born in Bethlehem. And how in the world are they going to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem? And then the decree comes out from Augustus Caesar. And they travel to Bethlehem. Mary has been through a lot. And then she finds out that not only we know who this baby is, but there's been shepherds that the angels have visited, and they have come to worship him. Thirdly and finally, consider the response from the shepherds, verse 20. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. For one who has just received a glimpse of who God is in his glory, the outpouring is that of wonder and ponder and worship and praise. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this portion, writes about these shepherds, their hopes and longings for that Redeemer had been realized, and that their lives were marked by a newfound attitude of praise and worship. The same attitude characterizes all who know the love who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Philippians tells us the true circumcision are those who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. What is the response from the shepherds and Mary is to be our response in knowing our position in Christ. Thirdly, then, the pronouncement of the Savior's birth. Fourthly, and finally, the presentation of the Savior at Jerusalem. The presentation of the Savior at Jerusalem. Look with me, verse 21 onwards. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Luke tells us that when 8 days were completed or had passed, that Jesus was circumcised, a name was given to him, Jesus. The same name which the angel confirmed to Mary in the last chapter, chapter 1, verse 31. Jesus is the Old Testament rendering of the word Joshua, or Jehovah is help, or Jehovah is salvation. It means the one who is the Savior. And Matthew tells us in his account that he would be named Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Of course, it connects well with the theme of this particular book, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So first of all, he's named. But really, Luke explains at least three ceremonies that are taking place here. There's the ceremony of circumcision, the ceremony of purification, and the ceremony of presentation. And all of these find their connection back in the Old Testament. After 33 days after the circumcision takes place, the Lord tells us what needs to be done. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. I'll just read a portion that is applicable to understand the section that is in front of us. Verse 6 to verse 8. When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she will bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. Look at verse 8. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Luke also reminds us of the applicable other Old Testament laws coming from either Exodus 13 or Numbers 3. But this last verse, verse 24, reminds us that Joseph and Mary did something only poor people would do. They offered turtle doves or pigeons instead of lambs. They could not afford it. Telling us that Jesus then was born in not only humble circumstances, but came from a very poor family as well. So we've considered four things today. First of all, the decree from Caesar Augustus, the description of the Savior's birth, the proclamation of the Savior's birth, and finally the presentation of the Savior at Jerusalem. The presentation of the Savior at Jerusalem essentially is kind of offering back what we have received from God. It is an acknowledgement that what you have given us, God, is a gift from you, and we offer it back to you. In this case, a child, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we respond to what we have heard? Really, the real meaning of this special day, Christmas, is summed up in the words of the angel that night, isn't it? Verse 10 and verse 11, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. Perhaps you sit here and you think, well, I don't think my sins could be forgiven. But no, consider what the angels say. This is for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. All people, in the sense appropriated to you, based on what he has done for you on the cross of Calvary, receiving with empty hands of faith, when you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith and genuine repentance, calling him the Lord and Savior of your life. That's really the big news of Christmas. Dehan, in that same article, writes, "One day has left its mark in time for all mankind to see. It is the day when Christ was born that made history." One day has left its mark in time for all mankind to see. It is the day when Christ was born that made, that day made history. How do you respond? First of all, if you are not a person who has placed his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this particular portion of the scriptures invites you to come and see and then trust the Savior. This is an invitation that is applicable to each one of us who has not placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, if you are a Savior, if you are a believer, this text invites you to worship and praise your Savior. Worship and praise your Savior. There has been no one in the history of the world who was born a Savior except the Lord Jesus Christ. This text then should take us to our knees to worship and praise our Savior, just like the shepherds did. Thirdly and finally, this is just a more practical response to what we have learned. Pick up a book that's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ that will continue to enrich your walk with him as his follower. Of course, we are in the book, Gospel According to Luke, and that is an excellent, excellent passage to study, as Luke tells us about different things, and he's done a careful research. We're looking for more systematic study as well on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one that I have enjoyed as I've prepared for many, many lessons throughout the Gospels. It's called Seeing and Savoring the Lord Jesus Christ, written by John Piper. It's a short book. It's written in a very devotional format. I think there are about 13 chapters in the book, and you can read one a day and get through it that way in 2 weeks. But excellently written, capturing who the Lord Jesus Christ is as we turn our hearts and minds to worship and praise our Lord and Savior. That, let me close us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the clarity with which it speaks to us. We thank you for Luke and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penning these things down for us, doing a careful research. And so we know, Lord, that everything that is mentioned in your word has been carefully put there for us to be able to understand. But as we have considered the chapter that was, and the verses that were in front of us, we are reminded that a Savior has been born for us. The event that took place almost 2,000 years ago has impact even for those who live today in their sins. That this Savior was born for each one of us. That if we don't know him, that we would call out to him in genuine faith and repentance and place our trust in him even today. For those of us who do know him, what a joy it brings us truly to know that that this birth account that Luke mentions is a historical account, that he was born as a human being for us, that he took our place on the cross, and then, as Luke will remind us later on, that he died for each one of us. And so we give you praise and glory for him, our Savior and our Lord. We commit the rest of the time in our fellowship into your hands. We ask all these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.